Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to thank the San Francisco Swedenborgian Church very warmly for this invitation and honor to be with you today. It's very special to be in this space, all the more so with three generations of my wife's family here as well. It's very rare that my family is present in my official capacities as a lecturer when I give a sermon, so it's nice to have not just my wife present, but my mother-in-law and my grandmother-in-law as well. It's very powerful for me to be in this room right now. As some of you might know, I'm working on a book that deals with the influence of Emanuel Swedenborg on 19th century Romantic aesthetics. And I have a chapter in that book about Joseph Wister, John Muir, and William Keith, and the circle of early environmentalists that fed into ideas about nature in the 19th century. I spent September and October at the British Library as their Echoes Fellow in American Studies, working on this chapter, reading book after book about this very space we're all sitting in now. So it's sort of a strange feeling to be in this area where I've spent so much time in my imagination wondering what it was like. It's even better in person than it is in the books. In thinking about a message for today, what would be appropriate to bring, I thought the building itself posed a wonderful question, one that lies at the heart of my work on Swedenborg and Romanticism. What was it about a particular spiritual experience in the wild that pushed Joseph Wister and the other architects of this space to make such an unusual, unique building, to bring the wilderness indoors into sacred architecture? And though the room that we now gather in is resolutely in the very urban city of San Francisco, everything around us is designed to remind us of non-civilized wild nature, the rough wilderness of the Sierras that Wister, Keith, and Muir all loved and very often hiked together. The madrone trees that are used as arch supports, the six of them here, have their bark intentionally left on. There is no painting or gilded material in this room, emphasizing the natural, unadorned state of building materials. And instead of a program of stained glass windows here on the right, we have landscape paintings by William Keith that show us scenes of unspoiled wild nature at different seasonal points, reminders of the turning cycles and seasons of nature. And if you've seen some of the older pictures of the nave of this building from the turn of the century, there were even more large uncut branches of trees with their leaves left on that were brought into this space. It would have been like coming into a forest temple, making quite explicit the ways that forest groves have underwritten Christian architecture since the pillared naves of the Gothic cathedrals in the Middle Ages. Joseph Wister, that first minister of this congregation and architect of the church, famously said that this building should teach its lessons. The space here should teach its spiritual lessons. Wister at the time, if you know the story, was being criticized by more traditionally trained architects, some of his friends who were involved in the project, that the space was too unadorned, too rough. It did not fit the architectural norms of the period. Wister snapped back that he cared nothing for the standard canons of architecture and that this church must teach its lessons. I want to spend my time with you this morning deliberating about what precisely this lesson might be. What is it that this space is supposed to tell us here in the 21st century? I want to try and let this space speak for itself and provoke some deliberations. It seems to me that it requires thinking carefully about what the experience of wilderness meant, theologically and spiritually, to Wister and his circle. I would argue that at the core of this experience was a sense of the beautiful in nature, and that the beauty showed God's presence making itself manifest in the world. The architectural historian William Costura has written how Joseph Wister viewed the natural world as a manifestation of God and felt that buildings should relate well to the environment rather than disrupt it. Nature was beautiful, and buildings which resemble nature were the most beautiful of buildings. And also, I think it's quite appropriate to think about Worcester bringing the beauty of the wild indoors on today of all days. This Sunday is Pentecost, Whitsun Sunday in England, Pfingsten Sonntag if I were back in Germany. It's a day that commemorates the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit after the death of the Lord in the book of Acts on the feast day Shavuot. If we recall the text, as this is recorded in the book of Acts, the Spirit makes itself present as a sound from heaven, a rushing of a mighty wind, the text reads, that fills the whole house with its sound. Flames descend upon the apostles' heads, and they begin to speak in tongues. I like recalling this moment today of a rushing mighty wind filling the interior of the feast chamber. It's the raw power of the wild making itself present in the most intimate domestic space, an upper chamber devoted to feasting. So, as we can look around this space and take note of all the things designed to remind us of the wild, I want to think in particular about how this beauty in nature is connected to an awesome transformative power and is an important part of theology. I think it's important to think carefully about our words here and what they mean. The kind of beauty in this sacred space, the beauty that Keith found in the Sierra Mountains and tried to capture in these four landscape paintings, is not the commercialized beauty that fills so much of our postmodern world. We are surrounded by, even bombarded by, a steady stream of images and advertising that often preys on our insecurities about beauty, that we need this product, this kind of clothing, in order to be beautiful. Don't get me wrong. I'm no enemy of fashion. I've loved the years I've spent living in New York City, Munich, and London. But thinking about beauty in this room and space and our sense of the divine, I'm reminded of how commodified beauty is in our culture. Maybe I'm just all the more aware of this now with my 4-year-old daughter, Sophia, fully entering the pink princess stage and becoming aware and sensitized to how much this is marketed and pitched. This is not the kind of beauty that Worcester tried to establish in this space. It seems the wild raw power of beauty on the mountain, or the wind that blows in the Pentecost, works precisely because it is so unhuman, so unlike us, that it packs a particularly powerful theological punch. The experience of beauty opens onto a space of wonder, of unknowing, that leaves space for the contemplation of God. In the long quote from Swedenborg's Divine Love and Wisdom that is in the church bulletin, Swedenborg writes at length on the wonders of the natural world observable in the tiniest of details. The growth of an egg from embryo to chick, the seed taking root and becoming a plant. Swedenborg writes, "If people pay close attention to nature in these forms and think deeply about it, they cannot fail to be stunned." We cannot fail to be stunned. When was the last time you were stunned by nature or paid attention to nature's forms? To marvel is, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, to be struck with astonishment. Stun is an older, very medieval word. It carries the etymological sense of a loud crash of two bodies knocking together with a bang, something that knocks you unconscious. When was the last time that nature stunned you in this radical way, taking you out of yourself, dumbfounded? Despite all the blessings and convenience that modern technology has brought us, and I will be the first to admit it was an iPhone that woke me up this morning, and I only got to church this morning by dint of the GPS that is in my car, these conveniences have not come without a certain cost, a barrier that can potentially insulate us from the raw, dumbfounding potential of nature. Henry David Thoreau wrote when he was out in his woods at Walden Pond that most of the luxuries and many of the so-called comforts of modern life are not only indispensable, but positive hindrances to the elevation of mankind. Our life is frittered away by technology and detail. Simplify, simplify, simplify. It almost sounds like a bumper sticker you could see in Berkeley. I can remember being a boy at Bethany Beach in Delaware on our annual family vacations, and night skies above the sand and surf where the stars opened up in such a deep way that I felt something too big to put into words when I remembered the earth as but a tiny speck in a vast cosmos. As it goes in Psalm 8 that we read earlier, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? It is here, I think, crucially an embodied feeling, a sense that comes out of a particular experience where one sees, hears, touches, and feels an order and pattern in the world that is enormous and complex, and yet somehow a feeling that we in our smallness are part and parcel of it. It is a feeling at locating the presence of the Creator in his creation. We can't just read about it in Emerson, Thoreau, or Muir, or catch glimpses of it in paintings by Keith and his like. These texts call us to experience it. This is part of the message, I think, in the famous passages from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew that we heard read earlier, the ones that tell us not to worry. I don't think we pay enough attention to the crucial function of beauty in these lines. Christ doesn't just say, stop worrying about what you will eat and drink and seek first the kingdom of God. Trust in me, you'll be taken care of. But he begins by pointing us to look at flowers. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. The humble flowers of the field are glorious, more glorious than the most fabulous kingly finger of the entire Old Testament. There is a deliberate juxtaposition here of the man-made human world, Solomon with all his riches, against God's created beauty in nature. I wonder how seriously we take this command or injunction to look at flowers and let our minds be stunned by the wondrous order there. We obediently read and contemplate the scriptures, but are we contemplating the flowers? My own worrying tends to be controlled, somewhat fatuously, by my iPhone that has an electronic calendar with a to-do list. When an important date or deadline approaches, it will beep and buzz to remind me that I need to get more busy to get something done. Perhaps I would do well to find an app for the lilies of the field and install it on my phone there. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a very long meditation on the meaning of these flowers in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount and came to the conclusion that their presence is to silence us. They teach us to be silent before God, to be not concerned with cares or worries. The birds and the flowers in the Sermon on the Mount are content with their place in a larger divine design. It is striking to note how our worry and concern often seems to generate more language and words. We complain, we let off steam and frustration to our partner or spouse or friend. And yet, the theological wonder at natural beauty so often leads away from words into stillness. To go back to the quote from Swedenborg for today, to be dumbfounded by nature literally means to be struck speechless, found dumb. Not idiotic in our modern sense, but found speechless. So often elsewhere in Swedenborg, where he attempts to describe the beauty he has seen in heaven, he admits of language's inability to capture the intensity and power of what he has seen and heard. Angels and their heavenly gardens are indescribably beautiful, he repeatedly writes in Heaven and Hell. Many other Christian mystics and thinkers have said the same thing when it comes to experiencing the beauty of divinity in heaven, from Augustine to Jakob Boehme to Teresa of Avila. Nor is this sense of holy wonder that silences one limited to the Judeo-Christian tradition. The lilies of the field in the Sermon on the Mount have often been compared by theologians to Buddha's so-called flower sermon, an account that has been particularly important in Zen Buddhism. I'm sure some of you in the room know this quite well. According to tradition, at some point in the 4th century BC, Buddha stood beside a lake with a number of his disciples who had gathered there to hear him speak words of wisdom. As the Buddha waited for his students to settle and sit down, he noticed a golden lotus flower growing up in the waters of the lake. He pulled the flower out of the water and he held it up for his students to see. There was a long silence. The students waited and waited and waited for the Buddha to begin to speak his message. Suddenly, one student in the audience smiled, getting it. The message was about silence and in the flower that was being held before them to contemplate. If we follow Kierkegaard, something similar is going on in the silence and stillness of the lilies of the field that we are to consider in the Sermon on the Mount. At the risk of sounding essentialist, perhaps we are all hardwired with the capacity for experiencing beauty and wonder in a particular way. And this becomes important for how belief can work and operate in our hearts and minds. It is striking to consider how our wonder at the beauty of divine design has composed an important theological point in theistic religions around the world for thousands and thousands of years. If there is something universal going on here that transcends time and the particularities of culture, I think there is great potential for thinking how this widespread diffusion might aid our growing global ecological crisis. That there is a common framework for wonder at nature that might become a place for dialogue that crosses culture and religious boundaries. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the sermon. In the Christian tradition, we can certainly read back a wonder at the beauty in the wild into some of the oldest parts of the Bible, even into places where we might not expect it. The other scripture reading for today comes from the Song of Songs. This has historically been read as allegory, as something much more and deeper than simply exquisite poetry of longing and desire between a man and a woman. That it symbolizes the relationship between God and Israel or Christ and the church. As a teenager, I always found it slightly bizarre, maybe a little bit naughty, with its strange language that compared female anatomy to fawns and gazelles. Now, when I think about the beauty and power of the wild, and I read the Song of Solomon, I am struck by how the metaphors for the beloved are shaped by the language of the uncivilized, of remote mountainsides with rural sheep herders. In this imagery, the intimate body of the beloved, whatever she stands for, be it the church or the children of Israel, she is literally figured as what was the wilderness for Israelites back then, the mountainy area of Gilead to the east of the Jordan River. Now, I think noticing the power of these places in these sacred scriptures should not lead us astray in thinking that we need to go to an exotic mountaintop, to a place like Mount Gilead, or even to John Muir's beloved Yosemite in the Sierras in order to experience the humbling wonder of the wild. The phrase lilies of the field has acquired, thanks to the elegance and enduring popularity of King James, an almost sophisticated ring to it, as if lilies of the field were as exquisite and choice a flower as the golden lotus that Buddha plucked out of the pond for his flower sermon. That's not at all what the original New Testament Greek likely implies. Most scholars think Jesus' words are denoting wild flowers, perhaps even a particular red crocus or scarlet anemone that grows in the mountains of Palestine. So in other words, lilies of the field are as common and everywhere as the daisy. We should contemplate something ordinary like this and be wowed into a placating silence that dissolves our worry. In Swedenborg, too, the imagery in the quote about seeds growing and becoming plants is also quite homely. He does not write from the lofty and sublime perspective of a natural scientist, but as an active gardener, someone who worked in the mud and soil of his garden plot in Södermalm, Stockholm, and knew the cycles of growth and harvest. It was an experiential insight that brought him to write those words. The original frontispiece for the first edition of Swedenborg's Divine Love and Wisdom, published in 1763, contains an engraved image. And I assume that some of you have seen this image. It's being reproduced by the New Century edition. It's likely drawn and made by Swedenborg himself, and it's of a small cherub in a garden with wings, watering a plant of flowers. We should not lose sight of an image of Swedenborg as a gardener here, and that the words in Divine Love and Wisdom about wondering at the infinity in nature are rooted in a context of weeding, digging, watering, and then writing in his little summer house, the Lusthus, that lay in his garden plot. The hymn we sang earlier today, For the Beauty of the Earth, was inspired by the gentle farm landscape of southern England that its composer was struck by. He was 29 years old, living in Bath in 1864. There were no sublime mountains, no sierras, no vast oceans to make him think about the infinite. Just simple farmland in southern England. What is striking in the hymn, For the Beauty of the Earth, is how quickly this local sense of beauty expands outward to encompass broader, even cosmic circles of consideration. Sun and moon and stars of light, as it goes in the second verse. It is a movement from the local out to the global. The environmental movement of the 70s built a lot of constructive momentum around that catchphrase, to think global, act local. This popular idea seems, unfortunately, to have lost a lot of steam in more recent years, and perhaps it is time for some reinvigoration, or at least rethinking in order to recharge it. If wonder and beauty are indeed such widespread cross-cultural and cross-religious capacities in our minds, perhaps they should more directly plug into this global, local equation. We need to wonder more at the local, to be dumbstruck and awed at the divine beauty in our own backyards, and to communicate and share this power with others, just as Joseph Worcester envisioned this space carrying a particular message to the people who would come inside of it. If we recall the story of Pentecost one final time, the account does not end with this mighty wind and tongues of flame on the heads of the apostles. Crowds gather at this strange sound and sight, and it becomes an opportunity for the apostles to tell their story in a multitude of different languages. How is it, wonders the gathering crowd in Acts, that Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs, how can we hear them all declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues? In our 21st century, with its myriad of complex environmental problems that defy national boundaries, from global warming to our overfished oceans, we also need to learn how to speak our wonder into a number of different tongues, to translate our local lilies of the field, wherever they might be, into clear signs of divine splendor. Amen.